Well, hello and welcome back to this study of the idea of unforgiveness, which we are studying in various scriptures, seeing what they say, and learning from that and being built up in that. There have been a few other messages in this study, and you are encouraged to go look at them. And the study is being done in parts. And in part one, we looked at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And we called that unforgiveness belies salvation. It belies the gospel. And we called it that because that's the message of the parable in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Is that if you can be forgiven and then you don't forgive someone else, that puts in question your own forgiveness. That is the point of that parable. And it's a very powerful parable, and it ends with a question. Well, there's no question mark in verse 35, but it does raise a question, and that is, at what level can you make a mockery of your forgiveness by being unforgiving of someone else? At what level can you do that and actually be saved, actually be a Christian? And that's an important question. It doesn't really have an answer. It's not supposed to have an answer. It's supposed to make us think. It's supposed to make us consider just where our understanding of grace, where our appreciation of grace, at any rate, lies. At what level do we appreciate our own forgiveness? And then part two, which we're in still now, is unforgiveness costs. Unforgiveness costs. Part one was unforgiveness belies the gospel. Part two is unforgiveness costs. And in part two, we began by recognizing there are two sides to this cost, and that is the cost of the Lord Jesus when he gave us forgiveness, and by extension that cost still remains on him if we don't forgive. It offends him. It diminishes what he did. And then the other half of that study of part two is what it costs us when we don't forgive. And we did complete the first part in our last message, and that was a look at the suffering of the Lord and how he was betrayed, he was unjustly accused and indicted, and then executed. And we looked at various parts of that with a special emphasis on the prophecies, many of them in the Psalms, which foretold his crucifixion and even, to a great degree, illustrated some of the Lord Jesus' internal thoughts and even some of his sayings, some of his statements. And that, of course, was when we looked at Psalm 22. We did a deep dive in Psalm 22 and saw a lot that was going on there. And then, as we wrapped that part up, we looked at, well, why? Why did Jesus do this? And, of course, he did it to justify the many, as it says in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 11, to justify the many, to give us eternal life. And before we left the concept of what it cost Jesus for us to be forgiven, we looked at his resurrection. And there are several verses that we explored there, but one that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where it says, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. And the idea there is that the resurrection is not an add-on. It's not tacked on to the gospel. It's not sort of, you know, another, you know, another thought completely separate from the gospel. It's integral to the gospel. It's a part of the gospel. In fact, what Paul is saying there is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing that he said is correct and real. Nothing that he did, including his sacrifice, is real, is meaningful, has any merit. And we see more of that kind of thinking in Scripture when we look at Psalm chapter 2. And as you know, Psalm chapter 2 in the Old Testament does also have some content and some prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion. And there's a statement there. It's considered a messianic psalm. There's a statement there that says, God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he says, "Today I have begotten you." Well, that's a very odd statement. But what it means is just the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It means the resurrection is the capstone to the gospel. It's the culmination. It's the consummation of the gospel. When it says, "Today I've begotten you," it is saying, God the Father is saying to the Son on his resurrection, he's saying, "This proves to the world, this shows, this debuts, this showcases you to the world as who you said you were, who I said you were. All that is meaningful in the resurrection." So it's a powerful idea. And we see many verses of that. We see just a lot of... In fact, Psalm 2, verse 7, which I just quoted, is actually interpreted for us in the book of Hebrews, and the writer of the book of Hebrews actually mentions it twice, quotes that passage twice, in the context of Jesus is the supreme thing in all of history. He is number one. He is superior. He is supreme. He is ultimate. And so that's as far as we got. And now we move into the second piece of part two, and that is what it costs us. What it costs us to not forgive. So unforgiveness and its cost to us. And we're going to look at a handful of statements, a handful of principles. And the first one is that unforgiveness is self-destructive. It's self-destructive. And I'd like you to turn to Acts, the book of Acts, which is after John. So go over to Acts and look at, flip to chapter 18, or I'm sorry, chapter 8. Chapter 8. And we see, this is the early part of Acts, so Paul isn't really much talked about yet and all that. In fact, the next chapter has him still being an enemy of the cross. In verse 7, we have instead Peter, and we even actually begin with Philip in chapter 7 of Acts, but it moves into Peter. And what we have here is an interesting thing. We have a magician whose name is Simon, which is, that is in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Did I say 7? I meant 8. Chapter 8, verse 9. In this chapter 9, where we have Paul still being an enemy. So we have chapter 8, verse 9. There's a certain man named Simon who is practicing magic. And verse 11, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them. And then we have over in verse 13, he believes, and he becomes baptized. And then he is observing, and really you could even say obsessed, with the miracles and the signs that are happening through the apostles. So when he observes them, verse 17, when he observes them laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit coming upon those people, he says, hey, here's some money. Verse 19, here's some money. End of verse 18, he offered them money. 19, give me this authority. Verse 20, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter says to him, I can tell that bitterness has ruined your life. It has poisoned your life. And he mentions iniquity, which would be sin. He's bound up in sin, the bond of iniquity. He's bound up in sin. He says, you became a believer and you've been baptized. That's great. But I can see from how you're acting that you have an emptiness inside of you. And more than that, you have some poison inside of you. Gall there is poison. It is used in different ways in the Bible, but it means something very offensive, something unpalatable. It's basically poison. Peter says, you've been poisoned with bitterness. So the first point I want to make is, unforgiveness is self-destructive. It is self-destructive. Now, there's another passage I want to look at, and that's over in Proverbs, under this same idea about unforgiveness being self-destructive. And if we go over to Proverbs, you know, Proverbs, we studied together not long ago, and we saw how rich a book this is and how much wisdom Solomon brings in this book. And if you go over to chapter 14, and let's look at verse 30. Proverbs is right after Psalms, chapter 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Now, many versions put a different word there for passion. And in fact, the fact that so many versions have a different rendering there is very interesting. It means it's a broadly rendered, it's a broadly interpreted word. So let's give a little context here. Let's dig a little deeper. That word there, passion, or envy, if you have another version, it is the Hebrew kana. And kana means become intensely red. So you can see this is something that is in your heart, in your emotions, that is stirring, that is aggravating, that is heating you up. So that's why it's pronounced, I'm sorry, that's why it's interpreted as envy, as passion. It's rendered, the same exact word is rendered rivalry in Ecclesiastes and vexation in the book of Job. And more than 25 times, it's rendered jealousy. So you see what's happening here. It's a feeling of hurt by another and or for another. In other words, an injury, a disappropriation on the part of another. Someone has hurt you, you've hurt someone else, some kind of a conflict, and that emotion is staying with you. All right? We could call that bitterness. We certainly could. We certainly could. I want to show you one more thing under this idea of unforgiveness as self-destructive. And for this, we flip over to 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinthians is one of Paul's books. Very, very long. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians are the longest letters that he wrote, and they make up a great portion of the New Testament. And I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians, which is right after Romans, another of Paul's books. And we'll look at chapter 6. And we're actually going to come back to this verse a little later, but right now I want to look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. that you have lawsuits with one another, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He's saying, you know, you're having lawsuits. This is in the church. This is brother to brother, and they're so injuring each other that they're now suing each other. And the Corinthians did have a number of problems. Corinth was a seaport, and it was very, very, well, not by today's standards, but by the standards of the day, very urban and rich in culture. And there were some Christians there, and there was the church in Corinth, and they were fighting each other. Instead of fighting evil, instead of fighting sin, they were fighting each other. And Paul addresses this the most in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he's saying, you're going to war with each other. What is this? You're even calling in unbelievers to arbitrate between you. You shouldn't be doing that. And then in 7 he says, it is a default for you that you have lawsuits. I'm sorry, a defeat. It is a defeat for you. Do you get that? The reason I bring this in under the topic, you know, the point or concept of unforgiveness is self-destructive, because not only is it poison to you, not only is it a blight in your life, but he's saying, you know, we often don't forgive someone to retain power over them, don't we? I mean, that's the basic idea. That's what Matthew 18, 21 through 35 is about. Is Peter says, well, where's the line? And Jesus says, there is no line. You don't get to retain power. You don't get to become the arbiter of what happens when someone injures you. We'll drill down on that a little bit later. But here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, it's defeat for you that you have to go to law with one another. You're not having power. You're getting overpowered. Do you see? You're not coming out on top. You're on the bottom because you insist on fighting rather than giving up, rather than giving up the contest, giving up the conflict. It's not success for you. It's not power. It's not winning. It's losing. So unforgiveness is self-destructive because it's poison and because it's defeat. It's poison and it's defeat. The next point I want to bring up is that this destruction, this harm, this self-abuse that unforgiveness is, it spills over. It spills over. If we flip over to Hebrews is just before James and after Philemon, way toward the end, the back of your Bible. And let's look at chapter 12. And chapter 12, and let's look at... Let's look at verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Let's stop right there. Causes trouble. He's hinting at something. Causes trouble. Why would it cause trouble? I mean, you know, I can be bitter and no one has to know, right? No. Look at the rest. And by it, many be defiled. Now, that word defiled in the Greek is contaminated. Contaminated. Sullied. Dirtied. Do you think they're affected? Yes. Yes. So the first point was unforgiveness is self-destructive. The second point is that destruction spills over. Brethren, you cannot contain it. You cannot manage it. You can't hide it in your heart and go, well, no one knows and it doesn't really affect anybody. Yes, it does. It affects all of our relationships. It is not containable. It is not manageable. All relationships are affected by sin. And we know this is about relationships because look what he says in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. So the second point is that destruction spills over. All right, now on to the third point. Third point is forgiveness is relationship glue. Forgiveness is relationship glue. For that, we flip over to Colossians. Now, Colossians is one of the books that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And we have Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. These are all names of cities. Ephesus. Galatia actually isn't a city. Galatia is a region, which included Iconium and a few other cities. But so it's the region. In fact, we're actually told that in the beginning of the book. But Galatians, Ephesians was to the believers in Ephesus, Philippians was to the believers in Philippi, and Colossians was to the believers in Colossae. These are all Roman colonies, Roman possessions. And we have Paul in Colossians, which is pretty much a mirror of Ephesians as a book. It's just written to two different groups. But it's a lot of it is exactly the same. But we have in Colossians Paul saying something. And what he says, chapter 3, let's look at verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, there it is, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Forgiveness is relationship glue. Paul said there, the bond of unity. Think of glue, think of super glue. And look at what he has done here in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing, forgiving. That's seven times. And then just to make it clear that this is about relationships, he says, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And then he summarizes by saying that love is kind of an umbrella term for all of those things. He says, it glues us. It glues us when we do these things. When we're forgiving, when we bear, when we're kind, when we're patient, when we're gentle, when we have humility. So forgiveness is relationship glue. Now, so far, Paul has been talking about the horizontal. But we have the Lord himself. If you want to flip back to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, which you may know contains the beginning, at least, of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord mentions the same idea, but he adds to it. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 5. Yeah, we're right. We're in the right place. We're going to be there in another place later. Look at verse 23. He says, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. He says, you're in church and you're worshiping me, or you're praying, or you're doing something and communing and relating and getting to know and worshiping me. And he says it enters your mind all of a sudden that you have a breach with your brother. You have an unsettled thing. He says, drop your gift, drop your praying, stop what you're doing and go fix it, and then come back. Do you see what he's done? Two things. One, he combines the horizontal with the vertical. Horizontal is brother to brother. Vertical is us to God. But he also excuse me, he also says that there's an important part of the vertical, and that is that it contains and depends on the horizontal. Obviously, the vertical is more important, but not by much. They're essentially the same thing. I mean, John says that in 1 John. John says, you know, you say you love God, but hey, if I see you hating your brother, you're not loving God. Well, the Lord himself says the same thing here. So unforgiveness, or I should say forgiveness, forgiveness is relationship glue. Let me ask you, is the church full of perfect people? No. No. If you're perfect, don't join a church. Because that's not what church is for. That's not what the body of Christ is. It's not a bunch of perfect people. It's a bunch of people who worship a perfect God, who believe in a perfect Savior. But we're not perfect, and we know it. That's why we're there. But what does it need? It doesn't need perfect people. It needs perfect forgiveness. It needs people who are humble enough to realize they themselves need forgiveness and they need to forgive other people. And we need to do that every time we come together. All the time. All the time. So, unforgiveness is self-destructive. That destruction spills over. And forgiveness is relationship glue. Here's another point. This would be number 4. And that is, unforgiveness does Satan's bidding. Unforgiveness does Satan's bidding. And for this, I want you to flip over to Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians is contained in those four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And of course, Galatians happens right after 2 Corinthians. So we have the book of Ephesians. I want to go over to chapter 4. And the book of Ephesians has been, while you're flipping there, go over to chapter 4. Ephesians has been known in the church for a very long time as the body life book, the book about the church, how the church deals with one another, how we in the church, you know, get along with one another. That's especially true in chapter 4. In fact, I think a Christian would do well to memorize chapter 4. It's all about getting along, how we work with each other, how we help each other, how we give and take and forgive and make room and forbear. Yeah, and I want to show you something in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Some versions have space or place. Don't give the devil space. Don't give him place. Don't let him have a foothold. Well, what's being said there? Well, as this point states that I just made, unforgiveness does Satan's bidding. Yes, it does. Unforgiveness aids the enemy in his agenda. It aids the enemy in his agenda. Well, I don't know if you know where James is, but if you were in Hebrews before, just go one more book and you'll be in James. So James follows Hebrews. So we flip over to James. James is a very interesting book, written by the half-brother of Jesus. And James was a follower in the early church in Jerusalem. Not a follower, I'm sorry, a leader. The, I guess today we'd say the head pastor. And James is a very interesting individual. He tells it like it is. He tells it how he sees it. He's very blunt. He's very abrupt. He's very hard-hitting. And he doesn't really suffer fools, to quote, I don't know if that's Shakespeare or whoever that was, doesn't suffer fools. He hits hard. He hits hard. And we studied James together in Sunday school not that long ago. And we found just how, it's a very short book, only 5 chapters, but it is very powerful. But in James, he says something very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians. In James chapter 3, we have an interesting little passage. And we'll look at James chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You see what he's saying there? We saw Paul say that unforgiveness aids Satan in his agenda. Here, James is saying that strife, how do we know it's strife? Well, look what he says. Verse 14, jealousy, ambition, arrogance. And then he says, again, 16, jealousy and ambition and disorder. It's strife. It's battling with our fellow brothers. And what does James call it? Verse 15, demonic. So point number 4, unforgiveness does Satan's bidding. It aids Satan in his agenda, Ephesians 4, and strife, this kind of strife, this combattling between brother and brother is demonic. All right, let's dig a little deeper. This is going to ruffle your feathers a little bit. You're going to kick back against this, but we're going to do it anyway. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. In fact, back to that same passage we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. I want to zero in on, I want to home in on something he said, something Paul said that we didn't really emphasize. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you. We plumbed that. We delved into that, defeat. That you have lawsuits with one another, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That's a hard statement. What is Paul saying? He's saying when you have arguments and you try to reconcile and you can't, take the hit. Take the hit. Be maligned, be misunderstood, be slandered. Be, you know, let people believe about you things that aren't true. I mean, try to correct it. Try to come to an understanding. But if it doesn't happen, just let it be. Take the hit. That's a powerful thing. That's something there's a lot of this lacking in the church today. We all want to be our own boss. We all want our self-actualization, our personhood. We're so much defending ourselves. Paul says, when you find yourself in a conflict and it can't be resolved, just sit down. Take the hit. Let people think the worst of you if you can't straighten it out. Just let it go. Let it be. Paul will say it again a little different way in this same book. If we flip over a few pages over to chapter 13, you know chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's kind of famous. It's considered the love chapter. He says something interesting here, and it's really the same thing he has said back in chapter 6, only in a different way. He says, love, in verse 4, is patient. Love is kind. Chapter 13, verse 4, is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That last part. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. How would we say that in today's English, in today's vernacular? Doesn't keep score. So in chapter 6, he said, take the hit, be defrauded, be misunderstood. That's how you forgive people. And did I make the point? I think I forgot to give it to you. Point number 5, forgiveness is giving up your right. Forgiveness is giving up your right. Rather be defrauded, chapter 6. Don't keep score, chapter 13. Do you see? You're giving up your right. All right, the next point, point number 6, is forgiveness is bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. And let's dig into that a little bit. We go over to Matthew, and we go all the way back to Matthew 18, which was where we began this study, in part one of this study. We began in Matthew 18, and we are indeed going to look at the sermon, the parable, once again, verses 21 through 35, but all we'll do is zero in on verse 27. Matthew 18, verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. I love the fact that it says two things there. That he released him and he forgave him the debt. It doesn't just say he forgave him the debt. It says he released him. And that's why I say the sixth point is forgiveness is bankruptcy. You know, we read this parable and we think only of the debt, the huge, inconceivable, unrepayable, over-the-top, out-of-the-box, huge debt that the first servant was forgiven. But we don't think about the master. We don't think about the king and what it cost him. Today's Bible teachers often say $10 million, some say $20 million. Was that of no consequence? Maybe he had a lot more money than that, but was of that no consequence? Is Jeff Bezos going to let everybody have anything they want on Amazon from now on? Is that going to work for him, as rich as he is? It's not going to work. He's not going to do it. Right? So bankruptcy in this sense isn't a financial, isn't a fiscal bankruptcy that I'm talking about. It is a spiritual bankruptcy. And he underwent both. This king had a hard hit on his resources for sure. Maybe not to the point of, you know, literal bankruptcy, but emotionally and philosophically and spiritually, it was definitely full-blown bankruptcy. Bankruptcy of the heart. Bankruptcy of the heart. Is there such a thing? Yes, there is. Flip back to chapter 5 again. We're still in Matthew. Back to chapter 5. And now we want to look at the very beginning of that chapter. Sermon on the Mount, and how does Jesus begin it? Look how he begins the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he's probably talking to poor people, but he's not telling them to not have money is good. He's not talking you'll be blessed if you're poor. That's not what he's saying. What is poor in spirit? It is bankruptcy of the spirit. It's not thinking that much of yourself. It's not demanding your rights. It's not looking after number one. Right? Right? So spiritual bankruptcy, in a way, is related to financial bankruptcy in the sense that you don't expect repayment. In neither one, literal bankruptcy or philosophical bankruptcy, do you expect repayment. You don't expect to receive what is owed you. Do you get that? So that was point number 6. Forgiveness is bankruptcy. Point number 7. Forgiveness is godlike. It's godlike. There's an interesting passage over in Proverbs, and if you're with us when we studied Proverbs together, you know how rich this book is. It's very, very rich. And let's go over to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs is right after Psalms. And Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Chapter 19, and look at verse 11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, You are the most perfect human being when you forgive. You are the ultimate, you are at the epitome of your created state when you forgive. And more than that, Because the next verse says the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Solomon is saying, you may not be a king like God, but you're created by God, and you're a human being, and you are at the very best that you were intended to be. And in a sense, you're the most like God. I'm not saying you're God. I'm not saying you're a God. I'm saying you're the most like God in his character. You're the most godlike when you forgive. Now, you know, Jesus said the same thing back again to Matthew. In fact, back again to Matthew chapter 5. Where Jesus says the same thing. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verse, 43. You have heard that it was said, Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see what he's saying? So in Proverbs, Solomon said, you're most like God when you forgive. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you demonstrate that you are children of your Father when you forgive. You get it? Yeah. Now, is this fair? No, it's not fair. Fairness is not a biblical concept, by the way. That's a whole other study. But what it is love. It's not fair, but it's love. If God demanded fairness, none of us would ever have been born. Do you understand that? Fairness would mean the annihilation of the human race. Love means something else. All right, so one more truth. This would be number eight, truth number eight. We even forgive the unrepentant. We even forgive the unrepentant. This is all under the heading of what it costs us when we don't forgive. So we forgive the unrepentant, because that is also what God did. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did he wait until we acknowledged our sinfulness and cried out to him? No. In fact, there's another passage that says, while we were his enemies. And there's another passage that says we were born children of wrath to be destroyed. Do you understand that? God didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, there's a nice little pure moral Twinkie down there. I think I'll save him. No. No, just the opposite. While we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we had offended him greatly, and while we had a debt, Colossians chapter 2, I think it is, tells us we had a debt. We had a debt. We were born with a debt. David in Psalm 51 says he was born a sinner. Before he was born, in fact, he says, before I was born. How does that work? How can you be a sinner before you're born? That just must mean one thing. Being sinful doesn't mean what you do, it means what you are. And of course, what you do comes out of what you are. But point number eight, truth number eight, we even forgive the unrepentant. Didn't Jesus do that? He did. Luke chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it says, Father, forgive them. He's on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then just in case we missed it, the martyr, Stephen, who we see in Acts chapter 7, while they're stoning him to death with stones, just before he dies, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Just like Jesus did. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, did the Jews and the Romans say, oh, forgive us, you know, we repent? No. Did the people who were stoning Stephen with stones and killed him, it says, did they ask for forgiveness? No. See, there's some people who teach, even some Bible teachers, who teach that we wait until someone asks for forgiveness before we forgive them. No! No! God didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. We're not told to do that. We forgive even those who haven't apologized. They haven't repented. They haven't asked for forgiveness. We forgive them anyway. And that makes us a lot like God. And it shows us to be His children. Do you understand? Well, that's it for this. This time, we'll do next time is finish up on this part two of unforgiveness costs. And until then, believe God.